Tonight we will continue our exposition of the Ten Commandments by reading the prologue of the Ten Commandments again, as well as the Second Commandment. So that's going to be Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, as well as verses 4, 5, and 6. Go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles, and then please rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Beginning in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Holy Triune God, bless the preaching of your holy scriptures. Your word always challenges us, and it shows us your majestic beauty. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would be active now as we hear from your word. Spirit, be at work in the minds and the hearts of all who hear, and give me the power that I need to proclaim your word rightly and glorify Christ. May we marvel at him as we consider the good commandments of our God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As we look at the second commandment, we notice that God truly cares how we relate to him. We tend to think of the commandments as being rather short and pithy. You shall have no other gods before me. But this commandment, along with the clearly much beloved fourth commandment and the tenth commandment, is a surprisingly long commandment. This commandment says to us, do not do one thing. Moreover, do not do this other thing. And then it even goes further and tells us about God himself and his ways as a reason that we should perform this commandment. If you just look at the quantity of words that God uses to reveal this, you'll realize that this commandment must not be taken lightly. Our God is so insistent about this commandment. But why is that? PCA pastor and RTS professor Kevin DeYoung puts it so well when he says, and I quote, "If the first commandment is against worshiping the wrong God, the second commandment is against worshiping God the wrong way." God cares about his worship, and he wants to be worshiped rightly. Now, earlier this week, I was studying a very good Reformed catechism. And it does such an astounding job teaching the second commandment that I want to read you all of what it has to say to answer the question, what does the second commandment teach you? That is, I will be reading from the First Catechism, subtitled, Teaching Children Bible Truths. But don't let the fact that this is for children fool you. What this has to say is absolutely penetrating. It gets it spot on. So listen to this. Question 87. What does the second commandment teach you? Answer, to worship God only as he commands, and not to worship God by using statues or pictures. In one way, that really is all you need to know. And if it were that easy to not worship like an idolater, then we could pack up and go home tonight. But so many of us are intimately familiar with the well-proven fact that the human heart is an idol factory. Our fallen bent is to worship what we want, how we want. And so we're going to dwell on this commandment following three steps. First, we'll ponder the sins forbidden. Second, we'll look at the duties required. And third, we'll think about the reason given. So what are the sins forbidden by the second commandment? Kevin DeYoung goes on to give a summary statement of how to describe the sins forbidden by the second commandment. God is forbidding self-willed worship. Unscriptural worship and the idolatrous worship of images share their root cause in a self-willed desire to be creative and to worship God our own way. This commandment is pretty counterintuitive to the American spirit, isn't it? As a people, we value ingenuity and creativity. We value being a self-willed, self-made, free spirit. I don't think I have to work very hard to convince you of this fact down here in Southern Arizona. Whether you are a little bit cowboy or you're a little bit Bisbee hippie, you are part of a deeply rooted American culture that is not beholden to others and it's not beholden to the past. But God says to us, don't get cute and cocky when it comes to worshiping me. I'm not pleased by your creativity. American ingenuity and creativity are great things when they're rightly focused. But they are terribly blasphemous when applied to the worship of our holy God. Many of us have studied history, and we know how much the ancient world relied on having images and icons of their supposed deities. Ancient pagans needed their ancient idols. God knows that there's a basic impulse in the human heart to form and fashion something to worship. That impulse is repeated time and again in human history, and we see it time and again in Scripture. But John Calvin makes to us what I find to be a pretty convicting claim, a claim I think holds up. He says, this is the origin of idolatry. Men cannot believe that God is near to them unless there is some physical presence. The idolatrous, fallen human heart craves some kind of physical token so that we can live by sight, not by faith. God detests idols because God is spirit. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Our God is a spirit. So to form and fashion any statue, image, icon, or painting and say, behold my God, you are inevitably be going to degrade his glory. Whatever you worship as his likeness is going to be so far below him that you are going to degrade his infinite glory. He forbids the making of such images because they cannot help us understand him better, but they will instead lead us astray. And this includes our mental images. Many people choose to believe what God looks like. They say he looks one way or another, or they like to choose the way that he acts. He'll act this way or that way. And most commonly, this happens when we decide what Jesus looked like and what Jesus acted like. Physical images pollute our mental images, which in turn pollute our worship. Many of us grew up at churches that had that iconic blonde-haired, blue-eyed portrait of an attractive bearded man looking majestically off into the heavenly ether. And the church I grew up at, this iconic icon, was just outside the door to the pastor's office, with Jesus looking at the wall of portraits of the previous pastors of that church. Too many people think that Jesus was a pretty blonde white guy, when indeed he was a Mediterranean Jew who Scripture tells us, rather explicitly, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He probably wasn't a pretty boy with perfectly shampooed hair. But in college, I encountered another image of Jesus that I found quite common at that time. And we can call him Black Jesus. I had a number of friends in college who had posters of this image in their dorm rooms. It featured a still very good-looking man, but this time quite dark-skinned, sitting central in the portrait. He was wearing a white robe, but now he had a sash made of colorful African cloth. In the background, you could see a mud hut with a thatched roof and the African Serengeti in the distance. Under his left arm was a sheep nuzzled up to him. And in his right hand, perched on his hip, was an AK-47. A third example is one that you may have seen circle the internet many times in the past 10 years. The claim is, and I find this claim entirely believable, that somebody went to see their Roman Catholic grandmother back in their family's ancestral village somewhere in Latin America. In their grandmother's home was a prayer shrine to Jesus. Only the picture on the wall was not a painting of Jesus. But instead, it was a movie poster of Ewan McGregor as Obi-Wan Kenobi from Star Wars. Those of you who know me well will immediately be able to guess which of these Second Commandment violations you would be most likely to find in my home. But Jesus is like none of these figures. And the longer that we gaze at any such counterfeit Christs, the more polluted our worship will be. Mental images do violence to the worship of God. And some will retort that images of Jesus are necessary and natural. Yes, he's God, but he's God in the flesh. We were meant to see him. And further, some will argue, the temple worship contains so many carvings and metal images, how can God forbid images in worship? To which I would first respond, we are meant to see Jesus, but we're not meant to see him now. But second, I would point out that the temple worship was rich in symbolism. The temple itself was designed not just to be a copy of the temple in heaven, but it was meant to portray a new Garden of Eden. But the most image-like thing that we find in all of the temple are the golden cherubs atop the mercy seat of God. There were golden angel statues carved atop God's throne. But those cherubs weren't pretty or cute, nor were they meant to be objects of worship. Instead, they were mysterious. And yet their function to us should seem quite clear when we see their description. With their wings outstretched, they obscure our view of God's throne for the very reason that God forbids images and worship. Because our God is invisible, and apprehending him by sight and not by faith is forbidden. Those cherubs were designed to block our sight. Now, as to images of Jesus, there were many skilled artisans in the ancient world. You've in fact likely seen a quite famous marble statue of Caesar Augustus. It's still so well preserved. He's pointing his right arm forward, and he's wearing richly ornate armor, and yet he's barefoot. The first century had many well-skilled painters and statue makers who could have made a perfect statue of the man Christ Jesus, had God wanted. But our Lord spent his entire ministry in obscurity, because such an image would be blasphemous to God's holy worship. Consider how the Apostle Paul reacted when he was in Athens and he saw great detailed idols of their gods throughout the city. This is Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul's spirit was provoked at pagan idolatry. And further on in Acts 19, you have the silversmiths at Ephesus who start a riot because of Christianity. They're fearful that more people worshiping Jesus will put their idol-making business in jeopardy. And so let's be clear. If images and icons had any place in Christian worship, then the silversmiths would have had no worry about their business. But instead, they were right to be fearful that their business would be gone if the church grew. God wants to be worshiped according to his word, according to what we call the regulative principle. That's why we worship the way that we do here at Grace. We aren't doing traditional things because we're traditionalists and they're just nice. No, we worship in simple, scripturally mandated manner because this is not self-willed worship. This worship is regulated by the clear teaching of Scripture. Idolatry, as Calvin boldly proclaimed, is rooted in a fear that God cannot be near if we can't see him. And so likewise, our worship boldly proclaims that we know that our God is near and active. I could spend more time on the regulative principle, but I would prefer to hammer home God's loathing of self-willed, image-loving worship. I think American evangelicals can be too easily courted and wooed by Roman or Anglican or Eastern or Lutheran images and worship. Just as some American evangelicals are quite impressed by fog machines and cool worship bands creatively worshiping, so too there are others who like the older iconography and the older creativity in worship. The question of icons and images in worship is an old one in the Christian church. Much like the problem of Roman Catholics and their saints, so too this problem is rooted in the fact that Christianity was first preached to the pagan Greco-Roman world. In the early centuries of the church, many began to split hairs and they began to ingeniously justify using images and worship and icons and private devotion. They would say, using some Latin phrases, "I'm not offering latria to these images, but I am offering dulia to this saint through this icon of him." Our word idolatry comes from that Latin word latria. These errant church fathers were saying, I'm not offering worship to this image, but I am offering veneration through this image. See, they're splitting hairs. And they're playing some word games there. Now, let's consider for a moment that we were in Exodus 32. And Yahweh sends Moses down the mountain because Aaron has fashioned those two golden calves. The mountain is wreathed with smoke and flame because of the presence of the Holy One. And Yahweh's prophet is confronting these idolaters. Do you think for a moment that God would have been appeased or impressed by the hair-splitting logic, "Oh, Yahweh, don't worry. We only offer worship to you, and we offer veneration to these golden calves because they help us worship you"? Would God have been remotely impressed by that logic? Or would he have still loathed those images and icons of a creature? God loathes such worship because all creatures, even us who are made in the image and likeness of God, are so far below our Creator. So second, what is the duty required in the second commandment? To sum up the duty required, we could say that the second commandment teaches us to offer to God only pure biblical worship. Worship that's devoid of clever human innovation and devoid of even mental images that degrade his glory. There's then a key duty that drives a stake into the heart of idol worshiping. The fallen human heart desires to worship by sight. And while God has generously given to us sacramental signs that we can see, the principal feature of Christian worship is not one of images and icons and likenesses. One of the arguments that people like to set forth for images in Christian worship and Christian houses of worship is that images can serve as books for the illiterate laity. That's a big part of why old medieval churches have such detailed, and I'll admit, beautiful stained glass windows. But let me quote from one more catechism tonight, this time a well-known, also reformed one, the beloved Heidelberg Catechism. This question and answer is wonderfully clear for us, and it's also a little bit snarky, I think, which gives it bonus points in my book. Lord's Day 35 is about the second commandment, and the third question for that day, that's question 98, asks, question, but may images not be tolerated in the church as, quote-unquote, books for the laity? Answer, no, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Images have legs, but can't walk. They have ears, but cannot hear. They have mouths, but cannot speak. They are, quite literally, dumb and deaf and lame. If you resort to such images, you are profanely purporting to be wiser than God. Because God has given his people something more reliable than an image, something that actually builds our faith, his word. The written word shows us most truly what God is like and what he demands in a way that even the most beautifully crafted statue will utterly and completely fail to do. But moreover, God gives us the duty and the privilege of attending to the living preaching of his word. We Presbyterians in our catechism believe that the word, the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, is one of the ordinary means of grace. The word is at the heart of Christian worship, and it is the centerpiece of everything the Reformation stood for. In the preaching of God's most holy word, the living Spirit of God is actively bringing dead men, dead women, and dead children to life. And it is furthermore actively doing the long, slow, fruitful work of Christian maturation. Preaching is a living thing. But moreover, I think we can go further and say that Pastor Ken and myself have a duty to lively preaching. These are the oracles of the living God, the judge of all the earth, the holy, blessed, triune God, and they were lovingly laid down by the Spirit for us, Christ's blood-bought people. How can we not be moved by such a word, which is infinitely better than any idol? Our duty in the second commandment is to test all false worship and to cherish all pure worship, where by faith we know that the invisible God is here and active. His word tells us so. So thirdly, let's move on to consider the reason given. This is in the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. Our God is a jealous God. Scripture routinely uses a marriage metaphor for God's relationship with his people. He does it in the Old Testament, and the same image returns to us in the New. Our God is jealous that his bride be faithful to him. Jealousy is not always a green-eyed monster. Sometimes jealousy is right and holy. And you best be sure that when God says that he is a jealous God, that that jealousy is pure and good. We would say that it's right for a husband to feel jealous if he saw his wife flirting with another man, if he saw her going on a date with that man, if he saw her hanging that other man's portrait in their home, he'd be right to be jealous. Human jealousy, flowing from a fallen heart, can surely go wicked, even if it is a justifiable feeling. But that's not so with our God. God is jealous for our faithfulness to Him. That's why when it comes to false worship and idolatry, He says that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Me. God isn't saying that He's going to punish innocent grandchildren for their grandfather's idolatry. He's saying that a father who loves wickedness is going to teach that same soul-destroying idolatry to his sons and to his daughters, who will in turn do the same to the next generation. So the operative phrase that we have to really notice in what God says there is, those who hate Me. Resorting to idolatry is hating God, and all who hate God will have their iniquity visited upon them. This is the same principle that we see at play in the book of Kings in the Old Testament. Think of that pattern, that repeated phrase that's used to describe the good kings and the bad kings of Israel and Judah. In the northern kingdom of Israel, you were a bad, bad dude if you followed in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. You will surely have your iniquity visited upon you. But in Judah, you were one of God's blessed ones if you followed in the steps of your father, David. Following in the footsteps of a father or forebearer had a predictable response from God. Indeed, the kings of Judah who followed in David's footsteps enjoyed the blessed obverse of having a jealous God, that blessed flip side, having a faithful God. Read verse 6 there. But showing steadfast love to thousands, or thousands of generations, to those who love Me and keep My commandments. Steadfast love to those who hate idols, wrath to those who hate God. And notice, God's mercy and love is portrayed to us as far outstripping His anger and wrath. His jealousy is shown to lash out against the third and fourth generation, but His steadfast love is 1,000 times better. That's the point of these numbers that we see in verses 5 and 6. His love and mercy is so much more expansive than His wrath. It's so much better. The one who loved the Lord his God and kept all of His commandments proves this point to us. The one who never bowed to any image and who never entertained any false notion of His Father in heaven and who always offered up pure worship proves this very fact to us. Cling to Christ by faith, not by sight, and you too will enjoy that steadfast love. But Scripture tells us more than just that Jesus died for sinful idolaters like you and me. When we think of images and likenesses, Jesus proves to be something so much better than merely the only commandment keeper we see in Scripture. Have we not already learned the lesson in our time looking at Exodus that Jesus is always better? Last week I read from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 9, where Jesus says, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." The God-man shows us the Creator. But there's more. If you want to go home and read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, in them, you'll hear the Apostle Paul, that spirit-provoked hater of idols, tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And moreover, the writer of Hebrews will further say to you that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. This Jesus fills the pages of Holy Scripture. How could you ever want to settle for some created trinket when you can behold by faith such a Christ in His Word? Why settle for a lesser thing and willfully violate God's holy and good commandment. Let's pray. Most holy God, may we never think ourselves wiser than you. May we not think that you need our creativity or our ingenuity. May we not be people who prefer our own ideas and our own comfort over your holy commandments. Give us a spirit-wrought hatred for all false images and all idols. Give us a Christ-like zeal for your pure worship. Indeed, give us a great faith to fix our hopes and aspirations on Christ Jesus himself as we see him in the pages of Holy Scripture. Indeed, Lord, make us more like him with every passing day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.